Try it again. Thank you. Good morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new, we are in the middle, actually kind of towards the end of a series we're doing on one of the greatest sermons ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's Jesus just giving kind of some imparting wisdom to these disciples who are following him. And we are sort of towards the end. So let's just get started. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be in verse 13. There are times as a pastor in ministry where ministry is really fun. There are some joyful occasions. Things come to mind like weddings, performing a wedding ceremony, performing a funeral for a person who's really old, who has been walking with Jesus for a long time, for an old saint. These are joyful occasions, things that are really easy. And there are even some passages in Scripture that are fun to teach, that I just, to be honest, I enjoy studying and doing the reading and preparing and standing up here and teaching to you. And there are other times in ministry as a pastor where the text isn't fun. And it's really, really difficult. And if I'm just really honest, I don't enjoy it. If I can just be honest with you guys, because you know what? Let's just read it. You can feel the weight of what Jesus is saying, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 13, Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many." Verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Kind of makes you feel all warm and cuddly inside, doesn't it? Several years ago, when Katie and I just started dating, she was living in Sherwood. I went over to her house, and we were going to walk to the store to get some food for dinner. And as we were walking, it was just one of those beautiful spring days where the snow is still on Mount Hood, and you kind of see it off in the distance. You can actually see that far. It's not raining. And we see Mount Hood in the distance, and my wife, at the time, my girlfriend, makes this comment. And she is genuinely a smarter person than I am. I'll preface what she's about to say with that. She says, "One day I would love to come here to this park." We're walking through a park. "I would love to come to this park and watch the sun set behind Mount Hood." Now, I went to public school. And I went to college in Alabama. But I still fancy myself an educated man. And I was like 80% sure that that was not possible. So I tried to let it go, but she keeps talking about it, and you know, I'm like, I grew up on the East Coast. I know that the sun does not set over the ocean on the East Coast. I know it sets in the West. And so I said, "Katie, I want to say this lovingly, you're wrong. We can't, we can drive to the other side of the mountain and watch the sunset, or we can go watch the sunset over the ocean, but from here, we cannot watch the sunset." Now, my wife is really good with words and kind of explaining to me how I, in fact, am wrong. And she says, "Actually, in the South, that's true. But in the Northwest, because of the axis of the Earth, the sun actually sets in the East." At this point, I'm actually wondering if what I believe is true. Like, she's convinced me that the sun couldn't set behind Mount Hood. So, somewhere along the way, someone told her that that was true, that the sun sets behind Mount Hood. And for whatever reason, she just believed it, and that was truth for her. She was deceived into thinking that the sun could set behind Mount Hood. Now, that's a silly illustration, but the reality is all of us can be deceived in other ways. Thousands of people can be deceived if you put the right leader in place. Think about the Holocaust. Think about the millions of Germans who were deceived into believing that this Jewish cleansing was not only okay, it was biblical, some of them thought. And millions of people were deceived into thinking that this was a good thing. Or slavery in America. Millions of people believed that owning Africans as property and treating them like dirt was okay, even biblical. And they were completely deceived into thinking that. So in light of what we just heard Jesus say, and in light of the reality that we can all be easily deceived into believing something, let me just ask you a question as a pastor. Is it possible that you and I could be completely deceived on the most important issue on this side of eternity? Is it possible that you and myself could be deceived into thinking we're actually followers of Jesus, but in reality, one day we will stand before God and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because that's what he's saying. The reality is there are churches all across America that are filled with people who are convinced that they're followers of Jesus when, according to Scripture, when you look at their life compared to what Scripture says, they are not. Here's the deal. I have one objective. If we leave here today and you do this one thing, I will feel like we accomplished everything based on what Jesus is saying. I want you to self-reflect in your own life whether or not you're actually a follower of Jesus based on what Jesus is saying. This is how Paul explains it. We'll put this up on the screen. This is how Paul explains it to the church in Corinth. He encourages them to examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So my hope for you this morning is that you would test yourself, that you would examine yourself. But I want to be crystal clear about what I am not doing this morning, because I want to avoid getting any emails tomorrow. I am not trying to cause you to doubt your salvation. I am encouraging you to self-reflect on your own journey, on your own spiritual life, to question whether or not, according to the Bible, you're actually a follower of Jesus. Is that clear? So the last thing I want is for someone to leave this room doubting whether or not they are saved. I want them questioning. I want them evaluating. I want them reflecting. But I don't want you doubting. Does that make sense? Maybe not. Okay. Move forward anyways. Verse 13. I just want to slowly, strategically, just cautiously walk through what Jesus is saying here, because this is a heavy text. It's weighty. It's not fun. But we're going to work through it because it's what Jesus is saying. Verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate." So he's using an illustration here that all of his hearers, his disciples would understand. The cities in Jesus' day are surrounded by walls, and in that wall are gates. And some of the gates are very narrow, like one person could kind of shimmy through. And other gates are really wide, so hundreds of people and donkeys and horses and cows could all walk through this massive road, this massive gate through the city wall. So he's just kind of using an illustration. For us, it would be like a trail through Fano Creek compared to 5 or 217, a major highway. There's a small gate here. That's the kind of the illustration he's using. He goes on, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." So let's talk about the wide gate here for a second. The wide gate is popular. It's accommodating. It's easy. There's not much to it. It's inviting of all people. But it's highly, deeply religious. See, when I read this passage, I think that the wide road is for people who are agnostics, atheists. They're not followers of Jesus. They don't go to church. They hate Christians. That's the wide road. Those people are on a road to destruction. But every time Jesus is talking about destruction and end times and hell and that kind of language, he's talking about religious people. So in Jesus's day, he's talking about who? Pharisees, right? That's what we've been talking about. He's talking about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed that they could behave their way, they could act their way into heaven, into the kingdom. That's actually what they believed. Now, I don't think in this room that that's like a danger. I don't think there are a lot of people that are trying to obey all the Old Testament laws in this room. In fact, I'm fairly certain none of you are trying to do that. So what's the modern, like what's the contemporary religious road, the broad road for us? In America, 2013. I don't think this is the only example, but I think it's the clearest example for us. In our effort, and our being Christians, leaders, whatever, in our effort to spread the gospel to as many people as possible, we have reduced the gospel down to a plan of salvation that you have to believe in, instead of remembering that it is actually the power of God for salvation. Does that make sense? So we have reduced the gospel down to, if you just pray this prayer, if you invite Jesus into your heart, then you're good, and you don't have to worry about anything. And we have preached this over and over and over again at youth camps for 30 years. And in churches for years and years and years in America, because we have reduced the gospel down to, if you just pray this prayer, if you just invite Jesus into your heart, then you're good. Now, that's not only dangerous, it's damning. It is damning to tell someone that if all they do is pray this prayer, then they are in. Should it not concern us greatly that the words invite Jesus into your heart or pray the sinner's prayer does not exist in Scripture at all? You can go look yourself. Now, prayer is in there. Confessing of your sins is in there. The ideas that went into the sinner's prayer, if you ever prayed that, they're in there. But the idea of inviting Jesus into your heart and you're good is not in the Scripture. And Jesus says that many are going to go down this road. See, I think all across this room and really all across churches in America, well, 2 Corinthians 4 says it this way. He says that Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers all across America, all across the world. Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers. And I think the major way he is blinding the mind of unbelievers today is by actually convincing them that they're saved. And it's damning and it's dangerous. And Jesus says many are going to go down that road. Okay, 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So he's using this language about a narrow gate, a narrow way that leads to life. And he uses two different words in the original language to explain narrow. So he uses it in 13 and he uses it in 14. In 13, he's using a word that is literally means like if to be put under pressure, to be pressed from all sides or squeezed. And then in 14, he uses the verb form of a noun that all throughout the New Testament is used for tribulation and persecution. So here's what Jesus is saying, just plain and simple. My way is not easy. You will feel pressed. There will be tribulation. It'll be really difficult. But it leads to life. And it's good. It's really good. See, Jesus is a terrible salesman. All throughout the New Testament. Not once does he say, hey, follow me, and then you don't have to do anything. Follow me, and it'll be really comfortable. Follow me, and your family won't get sick. Follow me, and you'll make a lot of money. Never says that. What we see Jesus saying a lot is, hey, follow me and you're going to be homeless. Follow me and you have to sell everything you own and come after me. At one point, a man comes to him and says, Jesus, I want to follow you, but my dad just died. Can I go bury him? And Jesus says, no. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow after me. In other words, what he says to people all throughout the gospel message is, it's difficult, it's hard, it's narrow, but in the end, it leads to life. That's the promise that we see. So Jesus says two options: wide gate, easy gate, religious gate, nothing required of you, just go in, but it leads to destruction. The other option is you follow me, you go through the narrow gate, the narrow way, and it's going to lead to life. Those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. So far, so good? Okay, it's going to get heavier, so just hang in there. 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Here's what Jesus is saying. There are false prophets among you. He says it to his disciples and to us this morning. In fact, in this room, Jesus would say to us, there are some people who look a lot like believers, but in reality, they're not believers at all. And yes, this includes pastors, teachers, preachers, bloggers, authors, but it also includes every one of you sitting in here. So what Jesus is saying is you may actually be sitting next to someone who can speak Christianese fluently. You may wait in line behind them at the communion table. They may serve in children's ministry, but the reality is they're not here to help feed the sheep. They're here to feed on the sheep. They are here to destroy you. That's what he's saying. And I know this isn't popular. I know this isn't exciting to talk about. But the reality is there are people in our church and in churches across America who are dressed in sheep's clothing, who are dressed up as believers. But in reality, Jesus says, be careful, because if you get too close, they're going to bite you. That's what he says. Now, as the biblical narrative unfolds, this is a theme that is picked up by all of the biblical writers, a lot of the men in Scripture. So we're just going to put these up on the screen. This is in, the first one we'll see is in Acts chapter 20. This is Luke writing Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. Paul says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, to the people in the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Okay, we'll show another one. The next one's in 2 Peter. This is Peter writing to all of the churches across Asia Minor. So a different, totally different group of people. And he's writing to them and he says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. This is vivid, graphic imagery that Jesus uses, that the New Testament authors, the apostles use to say, watch out. This is a reality. Just be aware that there are people around you, maybe even people in your community, that are false prophets. So the natural question is, how do you recognize them? Because if you are around them, you want to know who they are so you don't get devoured, right? Well, Jesus says in verse 20 that you'll recognize them by their fruit. It's really easy to spot them. You'll recognize them by their fruit. So just pop quiz, what kind of fruit does an apple tree produce? You don't sound confident in that response at all. Like, I thought it was an easy one. Okay, well, what about an orange tree? Yes. Okay. Now, you could cover up an apple tree and disguise it as an orange tree, but what kind of fruit is it still going to produce? Right, because you produce what is in your DNA. They were created for that very purpose. Now, in the same way, as believers of Jesus, we have been regenerated, we have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and we now have the DNA, the identity of Christ. And so the fruit that you and I produce is like Jesus' kingdom fruit. This is what we were talking about last week. And so all throughout the New Testament, what we see is stuff like patience, joy, self-control, kindness, goodness, meekness, humility, the ability to forgive, the ability to reason. These are the fruits that will come out of a believer's life. And so if you're kind of wondering if someone may or may not be a false prophet, are they humble? Are they able to forgive? Do they have joy? Are they kind? Are they loving? Because these are the things that will come out of a true believer's life. And it's really what's in your character. So it's who you are when no one's watching. So you may be able to fake it for a while, but eventually your true fruits are going to come out. Now, if you want to do something terrifying, go through the New Testament and write down all of the characteristics of a believer. So joy, peace, patience, all these things. And then give the list to your spouse or give the list to your best friend. And say, hey, when you read this, is this like a list of characteristics about me? And if it's not, you have to do some reflection. Because according to Scripture, these are the fruits that are going to naturally come out when you meet King Jesus. Again, here's what I'm not saying, because I don't want all of you to go out heresy hunting at community this week and start just calling out everyone as a false prophet. It does not mean that you have to be perfect. But it does mean that when you meet Jesus, your life will look radically different than it did before. I heard someone explain it like this. Imagine Dave is up here singing, and he says, hey, greet someone around you, tell them they have a nice shirt. And so you greet the person next to you, tell them they have a nice shirt, and then you sit down. But I don't come on stage. No one comes on stage. It's just kind of quiet, and it's awkward. No one's here. And so you sit, and 30 seconds goes by, and nothing. A minute goes by and nothing. 5 minutes goes by, and all of a sudden, I come running in the back door. And I run up on stage, I grab the mic, and I get up here, and I say, guys, I'm so sorry I'm late. I was driving over here, and when I was on 217, my car broke down. And I was so, like, flustered because I knew I was running late. So I get out of my car, and I go to flag down another car to give me a ride, but I don't look before I step out into the road. And when I step into the road, coming at me square is a 40-ton logging truck just barreling down 217 at me. And it just smacked me. And it hurt a lot. And I get up. I'm kind of disoriented. I brush myself off, and I think, I have to get to church. And I run here. And then I get up on stage. And this is the story I tell you. You would know one of two things. Either I am a liar, or I am insane. Because no one gets hit by a logging truck and looks the same afterwards. In a much greater way, no one can come into relationship with Jesus Christ without it completely and radically transforming everything about them. Because when Jesus Christ reaches into your life and he saves you from the grips of sin and self, you will look completely different. That's just the reality. And so, evaluate yourself. Don't go heresy hunting. Evaluate yourself and ask, am I bearing these fruits? Do I look different after my initial conversion, my initial meeting of Jesus? All right, 21, it's going to get heavier. Just keeps getting more difficult as he goes. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There aren't many passages in Scripture that scare me, but this one terrifies me. This one keeps me awake some nights because the picture that Jesus paints is a picture of a bunch of people, many thousands of people, who will one day stand before him and they are fully convinced that they are his followers, and he's going to look them in the eye and say, you're not. And they're going to say, but God, I did a lot of stuff for you. Like I healed people. I did mighty works. I volunteered in children's ministry. I took communion. I came to church every Sunday. I did all of this stuff. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. Get out of here. That is terrifying to me. I don't know about you, but because those people were convinced that they had it right. Jesus is saying that it is completely plausible to know a lot about him and to not know him at all. Last year, I went to my first Timbers match. Has anyone been to a Timbers match? A few people? If you haven't been, you need to go. My friend Robbie took me to my first match, and it's one of those places where like all of the people who are trying to keep Portland weird come together, and they get like a little powwow, and they drink too much, and they yell a lot. It's amazing. And I'm sitting in this Timbers match, and the game hasn't started yet, and Robbie and I are kind of talking, and I look over, and I see Tom Hanks, like the Tom Hanks in real life there, and I'm like, I've never met a celebrity, so I'm like pretty pumped about this. Well, about this time, I get a text from my wife. Hey, what are you doing? Hanging out with Tom Hanks. Because we're in the same thing, you know, right? Like with a few thousand other folks. So I'm like, I'm kind of nervous. Like, what's going to, because what, I got to get, maybe I'm going to go use the restroom. Maybe I'm going to go grab a beer or whatever, or a lemonade. And pastors don't drink beer. I won't say that in the 11, and we'll just, you got it. Okay. So, shake it off. All right. So what if I see him? Like, I'm trying to think of what I want to say. Like, do I scream out Wilson, like from Castaway, to like get his attention? Do I yell like, run, Forrest, run? Like, what do I say to get his attention so that he recognizes me? So I'm like, I have all this running through my mind. Well, as it turns out, Tom Hanks does not slum it with the Keep Portland Weird people. He had his own box, and we could kind of see him sitting up there getting free food and stuff. So I didn't get to meet Tom Hanks that day. But what would happen if I went to his house? I found out where he lived, and I went to his house, and I knocked on his door. And I said, Tom, remember me, Timbers? Aston Villa, 2012, I was there with you. I'm going to get arrested. He's not going to say, yeah, I remember you, come on in. Why? Because I know a lot about Tom Hanks. I've seen a lot of movies. I was even at an event that he was at. But I don't know Tom Hanks. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of people in the church today who know Jesus the way I know Tom Hanks. They know a lot about Jesus. They even went to a camp where he was. They've seen some movies about him. They could tell you some stories about him. But the reality is they don't know him at all. There has been no transformation. They do not pursue him. They do not have a passion for him. They have no real life change. And one day they're going to knock on the door and Jesus is going to say, I don't know you like it. That's what the passage says. Now, that's the text. It's not hard to explain. It's not hard to understand. It is pretty clear what Jesus is saying here. So to be honest, I didn't have to spend a ton of time preparing this passage because Jesus is just really clear on what his point is. I spent more time praying for this message than I have over any message in my ministry. Because the last thing I want is for you to get ticked off and leave, that someone would say this. Or B, that you would begin to doubt and go into some sort of weird depression over doubting your salvation. Because that's not what I want either. What I want for you, what I want for me, what I have to do every day is just reflect. Am I one of these people who have been deceived into believing that my religious deeds are going to get me in? That because I prayed a prayer at camp when I was 7, or because I was baptized, or because my parents drug me to church my whole life, that I'm somehow going to get in? Or am I one of the true disciples who have walked through the narrow gate, who are on the narrow path of discipleship, the difficult, the grueling path of discipleship? Because one day when I stand before God on Judgment Day, I don't want to have any questions whether or not he's going to look at me and say, well done, come on in. I don't want to have to live my life and worry about that. So here's the thing. I want to give you two ways to know, a grid to view life, to know whether or not you are a disciple. This is the way Paul explains it in Ephesians. So Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. We talked about him just a little bit earlier. And he basically is writing to disciples, to people who are true followers of Jesus, and he gives them two ways, essentially, to know that they are believers, for us to know that they are believers. For by grace you have been saved through faith, it's one, and this is not of your own doing. So it's nothing you can do. It's not because you prayed the prayer. It's not because you chose to get baptized. None of that. It's because God bestowed his grace upon you. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's two things here. One, have you come to a place where you've placed complete faith in the finished work of Christ? And that includes recognizing your sin, repenting of your sin, and turning to the only one who can allow you into that gate. That's the first way. So for some of you, that may have been when you were 6 and you knelt down beside your bed with your parents. It may have been when you were 13, 14, 18 at a camp and you prayed the prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that was the moment that you came to place your faith in Christ, just remember that. And the second thing is this, according to what Paul's saying here, and we talk about this a lot here too. Your life will look different. You will daily walk in good works that Christ has created beforehand for you to walk in. And so this includes your life, the fruit that your life will show, joy, peace, patience, what we talked about earlier. But this will also include obeying the commands that Jesus says. And you do that out of a thankfulness and out of a gratitude of what Christ rescued you from, not in an effort to appease God or to somehow make him look at you differently. So those are kind of the two ways to know. In a culture that we live in where knowledge of Jesus is so prevalent, but transformation and passion for Jesus is so rare, texts like this should haunt us. I don't know what else to say other than God loves you, He desires to be in relationship with you. He sent his son for you, and he has extended that call to everyone in this room and everyone in the world to repent of their sin and to follow him. And so my encouragement to you, if you are not a believer, is that one day, whether that's today or sometime in the future, the Holy Spirit would move in your life in such a way, and the Father would call you to himself in such a way that you would go, that is true, I believe it, and then your life is going to look radically different. Will you pray with me? God, we recognize that a passage like this is not easy, that it is difficult to talk through, but I'm just thankful for your words, for difficult sayings, for the weight of Scripture, God, for the way it feels when your word presses on us in a convicting way. But I'm also thankful that your Holy Spirit brings clarity to our life. So God, would you do that all across this room? For those people that know a lot about you but that don't really know you, I pray that you would enter their life and allow them to be in relationship with you in a way that is transformative. Lord, may we wrestle. Would you give us the freedom to press, to question, to talk, to think through what this looks like in our own life? God, help us. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.